As you guys have heard me say in the past, not many of us, maybe I should change that and say many of us did not have the privilege of being raised in a Christian home, in a Christian environment. That does not mean necessarily that our parents were awful or that they were necessarily evil. But what it does mean is that the odds go up considerably that there were things within that home that caused us to develop patterns in life that without some kind of divine intervention will carry on into your young adulthood, on into adulthood, on into your marriage. And then you will find yourself, and I don't know why it is, because we swear at 13 or 14 we are never going to be like our parents. But for some reason, all of a sudden you have a child and begin to pull out of your pocket, I guess, the things that you know. And you begin to kind of run your life possibly the way your parents did. Many of us can remember a lot of childhood where mom and dad were fighting, screaming, yelling at each other. Seems that they never grew up either. Children having children. Now, lest we be too condemned by Satan on that, I would also like to say that if we could do it any better, we would. What do I mean by that? Well, I personally don't wake up every morning and say, I think I'll be John Brown today. I just am. The good, the bad, and the ugly of that. And you probably are much the same. You don't wake up saying, I think I'll be this person today. I think I'll be hard to get along with. I think I'll be easy to get angry. I think I'll be short with my kids. You don't wake up saying that. In fact, at your best moments, you probably want to be like Billy Graham or Chuck Smith or somebody wonderful, or the Apostle Paul. But yet, when life happens, we fall into some of those same patterns. Now, without Christ, without Jesus coming into your life and making all things new, which He promises, your odds are much greater that you will just stay in the same patterns, and in a lot of cases, those patterns get worse. Now, that does not mean automatically that when you become a Christian, you become perfect overnight, because those patterns are still ingrained. Those patterns are still there. Again, you don't wake up in the morning saying, I want to be who I am. You just are. But at least with Christ, He says that He makes all things new. And if you read Romans 12, He talks about that whole presenting our bodies as a living sacrifice, one that is our reasonable order of service. And He says that if we present ourselves as that living sacrifice, that God will begin to wash us with the water of His Word. In other words, as we read God's Word and as we fellowship and we hear teachings, we'll begin to say, you know what, I can't do this anymore. I need to begin to pray about this, because this is not only making me miserable, but it's making people around me miserable. And the Word of God begins to touch us and we begin to change. By the way, that's why you can't get a lot of your husbands and wives and aunts and uncles and relatives to go to church, because they don't like that. You know, I don't want to hear anything that tells me I'm wrong. I don't want to hear anything that tells me I'm a jerk. I don't want to hear anything that says I need to change. So, you know, it's much more comfortable just to stay out and around people who will say, I'm okay, you're okay, kind of thing, rather than have the Holy Spirit convict them and say that they need to change. I'm not sure it's comfortable for any of us. Even if you're born again and you have Jesus in your life, it's not always comfortable when the Holy Spirit comes in and says, you need to change this. This is not a good thing. Well, we're going to be studying, and we have been studying, a family that's pretty messed up. I mean, they're pretty messed up. When we read this morning and we talk about Isaac and Rebekah, Jacob and Esau. Now, I don't know about you guys, but Isaac and Rebekah, don't you fantasize a little bit about that, as romanticize that? You know, you think about them and you go, oh, the perfect relationship. He goes off and he gets a wife in the foreign country. She comes back and she falls in love with Isaac. And it's, and granted, there is that symbolism of the Holy Spirit. But by the same token, I look at it a little differently now, because she's got a brother by the name of Laban. And we're going to see that Rebekah has come from a family that's a little strange too. They're a family that's always looking to how to make a buck, at no matter how much it hurts somebody else. They're a kind of a conniving and a scheming family. And that transfers on into her life, even as she goes and marries Isaac. And then as she has sons, she puts this garbage into her sons. Not just her, Isaac's a contributor in this too. But they build it into their kids. And folks, I can't think of a greater reason. If we won't grow up for us, let's grow up for our children. Our children are going to have enough problems, even if you do the best job you can possibly do. They're going to have enough problems in life, and you're still going to be to blame for them not succeeding, and you're still going to be to blame for the way they turn out. But let's not contribute to it. At least if you can stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I'm not perfect, and I didn't do a perfect job raising my kids, but I did the best job that I knew how. There's at least some consolation in that. But if there is this glaring, repetitive, behavioral thing that we keep placing into our kids, I think we'll be held accountable for that. Especially when the Lord says, you can do all things through me, because I will place my spirit within you and give you the ability to change these things, to be differently. The things that we say and do around our children can make a tremendous, tremendous difference. So, just a little recap before we go into this. Last week we saw Jacob steal Esau's birthright. Here's the two sons. He stole that over a bowl of soup. You might remember Esau came in after a hard day of hunting, willing to sell his soul for something to eat. Jacob knew his brother very well. He counted on him being a man of the flesh. So his plan worked very well. He made sure he had a pot of stew, his favorite, and, you know, cooking in the kitchen, and he knew this guy was going to be hungry, and he knew that he would be susceptible to selling his birthright. So it worked perfectly. His older brother sold his birthright in exchange for that meal. Now, there is every indication later in our studies that Esau became a much wiser man with a desire for restoration with his brother. So let's give Esau the benefit of the doubt and say this. If he did have a saving relationship with the Lord, he is at least like so many Christians that are willing to sell out in order to satisfy an immediate need. Remember, he was hungry and that's all he could think about. Just his immediate need. So he gave up what would later mean much more to him than the meal. But at the time, he doesn't see it. And isn't that kind of the way sin is in our life? It seems like it's so important at the time. It seems like we need to do it. Satan causes us to focus on this one thing in life that we think that we've got to have so desperately. And we kind of lose sight of all the most important things. Satan tries to get us to satisfy the hunger of the moment. So here's a smart young son, brother, that knows exactly how to capitalize on the weaknesses of his older brother. Sets him up. Well, their deception's not over. First, we're going to kind of capsulize chapter 26. Because Isaac's not completely free of his father's patterns either. So we see Isaac repeating some of the same patterns of his dad, Abraham. Look at verse 6. So Isaac lived in Gerar. When the men of the place asked about his wife, and he said, she's my sister. Where have we heard this before? Dear old dad. You know, it's bad enough when we make our own mistakes, but when we just repeat somebody else's. She's my sister, for he was afraid to say she was my wife, thinking that the men of the place might kill me on account of Rebekah, because she's beautiful. Verse 8, then it came about when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, not the same Abimelech that his father Abraham knew, he looked out through a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was caressing his wife, Rebekah. Now, some of your translations say he was sporting with her. Now, he must have been sporting with her in such a way that the king could look out and go, that's not his sister. Okay? They don't tell us exactly what's going on here, but sporting as a husband and a wife do. And the king was able to look out the window and go, that's not his sister, unless the guy's a weirdo. So it's probably a good idea that this is not his sister. So Abimelech in verse 9 called Isaac and said, behold, certainly she is your wife. How then did you say she is my sister? And Isaac said to him, because I said I might die on account of her. And again, let me go back and at the risk of being redundant, so that we're not too hard on him, so that this is not such a weird abstract thought. You know, kings could kill you. If they wanted your wife, they could kill you. They could take your wife. We saw that with King David in Bathsheba, sending Uriah off to war, and he died so he could have Bathsheba. So it was not an unfounded fear. It was not something that you go, well, that's kind of bizarre. It's not bizarre at all. It could very well have happened. And so he succumbed to the same fear that his father had. And Abimelech said in verse 10, what is this that you have done to us? One of the people might easily have lain with your wife, and you would have brought guilt upon us. So Abimelech charged all the people, saying, he who touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death. Now Isaac sowed in that land and reaped in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him, and the man became rich and continued to grow richer until he became very wealthy, for he had possessions of flocks and herds and a great household, so that the Philistines envied him. And if you go through the rest of the chapter, which I hope you do, you'll find that he would move here and dig a well, and somebody would say, hey, that's my well. He'd go over here and dig a well, say, that's my well, until he finally came to a place where he dug a well, and they finally said, well, you can have it. You know, he's one of these guys that if you ever wanted water, just follow him around. You know, if you want to dig a water well, follow Isaac around, because he's going to find water. Almost everything he touches would be that way. Look at verse 34. When Esau was 40 years old, now this is his son, Isaac's son Esau, the one who sold his birthright. When he was 40 years old, he married Judith, the daughter of Beeri the Hittite, and Basemath, the daughter of Elon the Hittite. And they brought grief to Isaac and Rebekah. That's important because Rebekah's going to use this later as an excuse for sending Jacob away. Jacob's life is going to be threatened by his older brother because he just gets mad. He's angry for selling his birthright, for losing his birthright, and being deceived and being tricked. And Rebekah's afraid that he's going to kill Jacob, so she comes up with this idea that he needs to go find a wife in another place, not marry these pagan wives. But it's couched in that. It's really just further deception. But it also says, because he married wrong, that those daughters-in-law caused them a tremendous amount of grief. Okay, I'll leave it there. We'll go on. Even though God's blessing is on Isaac, he is certainly not a perfect man. As most of you know, the Bible was not written in chronological order. And it seems to me that this chapter would have been better placed before the last one, instead of being kind of sandwiched between this story about these two sons. But they didn't ask me, so we'll go on. Chapters 27, verse 1. Now it came about when Isaac was old and his eyes were too dim to see, that he called his older son Esau, and he said to him, my son. And he said back to him, here I am. And Isaac said, behold, now I am old and I do not know the day of my death. Now then, please take your gear, your quiver and your bow, and go out into the field and hunt game for me, and prepare a savory dish for me, such as I love, and bring it to me that I may eat, so that my soul may bless you before I die. Isaac's getting old, has all the ailments of old age. He can't see very well, if at all. Maybe just ghosts and figures. He's about to die, and he wants to pronounce the blessing upon his son, which was not uncommon and very traditional at the time. And so he asks his son, he says, you know, why don't you get on your gear, go out to the field and hunt and bring me back my favorite, probably venison or something close to it. And, you know, we'll prepare a meal. And then as I will eat my meal and then I will, we'll make a ritual out of it, make a day out of it. And I will pass my blessing on to you. Now, please understand that it was very, very common for a father to pronounce the blessing upon his children at his time of departure. It was kind of his last will and testament, if you will, his legacy. And that largest blessing always went to the first son, to the firstborn son. He got the lion's share, if you will. And then he would pronounce another blessing upon the other children. I would like to stop for a moment and say to the parents here, please don't forget to bless your children. Now, there are some children that are easier to bless than others. Some children are just difficult. Some children you have to sift through a few things to find some things you can give an attaboy on. Others, it's very easy. But I think it is a tremendous loss for our children to not know that we love them unconditionally. I believe that's part of what causes us to grow up constantly needing attention or seeking attention or seeking approval from other people because we never really got it at home. And I think that even though you may think that you're giving it, go a little further to make sure that you're giving it. I mean, if the kid brings home F's on his report card, you can't say, way to go, Johnny, that's a great job. But you can find other things. Hey, look, there's an S over here on behavior. You got one S, way to go, Johnny. Let's work on two next time. But you know what? Maybe scholastics is not his thing, but maybe he plays sports. Maybe he's just got a kind heart. There are things that you can pick out about your kids to let them know that they are gifted or that you love them and that you pass on that blessing. Because I honestly think that if we don't pass on the blessing, the kids will always try to find someone in life to give them that blessing. They'll always be looking for approval. Now, parents, I want to say this again. If you're an average parent, you probably really are. But I have found in the years of counseling that even when parents do, sometimes kids don't pick it up. You can say five attaboys, five, man, you're doing great. And if you say one negative, where does the focus go? Now, come on, let's take it as adults. You're an adult. You come in for a job review. The guy sits down and tells you, you're doing a great job in this, right? Names off 10 things. And then one thing he goes, but this needs to change. What do you do? I do that on Sunday mornings. I do that on Wednesday nights. I do that in my ministry. You may have 99 that get fed, but if there's one that doesn't get fed, guess which one you focus on? So, go overboard. Say it again. Do it again if it's necessary. Now, it's interesting because Esau has already sold his birthright. He already knows this. Isaac knows this. Dad knows this. Dad knows that the blessing is going to be on the younger son and the older will serve the younger. We already know that, right? Scripture has already proven this out. But yet Dad likes his oldest boy. Dad favors his oldest boy. Go out and kill me something and drag it home, son. We're going to eat it. We're going to have a party and I'm going to pronounce the blessing on you. Verse 5. Rebekah was listening while Isaac spoke to his son Esau. His son. You notice, these things are just laced with the weirdness between this family. Not their son. She didn't listen while he spoke to their son. She listened while he spoke to his son. Two boys, he's got a son, she's got a son. Not supposed to be that way. So when Esau went to the field to hunt for game and to bring it home, Rebekah said to her son, Jacob, how horrible. Behold, I heard your father speak to your brother Esau, saying. Now, Beck and I used to joke about this when the kids were bad. You know, why don't you make your boy mine? You know, you kind of joke like that, not in front of them, of course, but, you know, you make kind of jokes like that. But for some families, it's not a joke. I mean, it's just obvious that they have polarized and chosen sides. So he says in verse 7, bring me some game, prepare a savory dish for me. She's repeating this back to Jacob, that I may eat and bless you in the presence of the Lord before my death. Now therefore, my son, listen to me as I command you. Go now to the flock and bring me two choice young goats from there, that I may prepare them as a savory dish for your father, such as he loves. Then you shall bring it to your father that he may eat, so that he may bless you before his death. So here's mommy dearest. You know, she's basically saying, Jacob, now's the time to trick your dear old blind father into giving you the blessing instead of your brother Esau. And I got just the plan for you. So she masterminds this plan of deception, and then she begins to unveil the plan to Jacob, even though Jacob has some reservations. Now, I wondered, do goats taste like deer meat? You know, I don't know. Was she able to fix it to where she put enough stuff in it that he couldn't tell? Anyway, he's blind, so he can't tell what it is. All he's going to be able to do is go by taste. But it's actually funny. I read a couple of commentaries, and they said that the goats actually do taste an awful lot like venison. And if it's prepared right, you can't tell the difference in the two. J. Vernon McGee was saying one time he went out hunting with one of the guys on his board, and they killed a deer, and they brought it back and had a big barbecue for the church, and they ran out of meat. So they actually, I think they took a couple lambs, and then they cooked those up. And no, everybody was just talking about how great the venison was. They couldn't tell the difference in the two. So it's not a far leap for this to be able to happen. So mom gives her son the plan. He has some reservations. We're going to look at some of those. In verse 11, Jacob answered his mother, Rebekah, saying, behold, Esau, my brother, is a hairy man, and I'm a smooth man. Perhaps my father will feel me. Then I will be as a deceiver in his sight, and I will bring upon myself a curse and not a blessing. But his mother had an answer for that one. His mother said to him, your curse will be on me, son. Only obey my voice and go and get them for me. Now, I want to stop here for a moment. Parents, it's okay if our children obey our voice as long as we're speaking the voice of God. If we're trying our best to follow the Lord, we're doing our best to represent the Lord, and we're trying to impart Christian principles into the life of those children, then it's okay for those children to obey our voice. But you see here, Rebekah is saying, you just need to listen to me. Do what I tell you to do, even though she's asking him to be deceptive. We need to be very, very careful as parents because of the influence we have on our children. When they are very young, they'll pretty much do what we ask them to do. Granted, they get a little older, they don't. But early on, they'll do just about anything that you ask them to do. So here she is. She's saying, just do what I ask you to do. Look at 14. So he went and got them and brought them to his mother. And his mother made savory food, such as his father loved. Then Rebekah took the best garments of Esau, her elder son, which were with her in the house, and put them on Jacob, her younger son. And she put the skins of the young goats on his hands and on the smooth part of his neck. And she also gave the savory food and the bread which she had made to her son Jacob. Now, by the way, the goats were used for the hair on the back of his hands and stuff. It doesn't necessarily say that, you know, she cooked the goats. It may have very well been lamb, and she used the goats for some, you know, for the deception. Okay, so mom says, no problem, I have it all figured out. He has some objections. She goes, no problem, I got it all figured out. I can make him a meal out of a couple of whatevers, and I'll make it taste like his favorite meal, and that's not a problem. He's not going to be able to tell the difference. And they will dress you up in hairy animal skins and Esau's clothes, and your old blind father won't be able to tell the difference. Now, guys, can you begin to see the evil in this gal's heart? Can you begin to see the deception in this woman's heart? Oh, and by the way, if he does figure it out and he curses you, I'll take that curse. It'll be my curse. It won't be on you. Why do we do that? If God pronounces a curse, is she going to be able to translate it over to her? Is she going to be able to say, I'll take it, you don't have to worry about it? If God says, I don't like the deception, he gets caught, and God says, look, your life is going to be this way, you think she can say, well, no, I'll take that? When we start speaking our own words instead of the words of the Lord, we begin to say things that are simply not true. One of the things I also hear often, and this is kind of startling on both sides when I explain it to you, I think you'll understand, and that's that little children a lot of times will ask their parents, you know, are you ever going to leave me, or are you going to die? And you hear parents say, no, honey, I'll never leave you. I'll always be here with you. Not true. Not true. We may not want to tell them, hey, someday I'm going to get old and I'm going to die. We may not want to hurt them, so we might want to couch it and not tell them the truth. But the reality of it is, perhaps if we told our children the truth a little more often, they would grow up a little more stable. Perhaps they wouldn't be so fearful when they got older. I would just encourage us all, as Christian parents, be honest with your children. Do not lie to them. They ask you a question, give them an honest answer. When they're very little, you don't have to give them much detail. I wouldn't recommend telling your 3-year-old where babies come from. Not the full discourse. But in many cases, you don't have to. You just give them a brief definition. They go, okay, and they're gone. Now, as they get a little older, you're going to have to give them more information. But guys, this is just a very, very simple illustration. But tell them the truth. Tell them the truth. At least with all your faults later in life, they'll be able to say, well, at least my mom and dad were honest. They did their best to tell me the truth. Okay. Rebecca's wicked. She really is. She may have been beautiful on the outside, but on the inside, she was not so beautiful. And I believe New Testament scriptures deal with that, about wearing outward adornments and looking good on the outside, but inside being kind of rotten on the inside. And I think we as Christians, we need to constantly be aware of that. You know, we can put on the show, we can look good on the outside, but unless we're letting God change us on the inside, it's going to have everlasting repercussions. We're just going to pass them down another generation, and they'll be passed down another generation, and on down another generation. And maybe, just by God's grace and mercy, if two or three of those generations become Christians, the second or third generation, maybe by the time your great-grandkids get here, they might have a chance at a normal life. But wouldn't it be neat if we could do that? Wouldn't it be neat if we could give them that? Wouldn't it be nice if we could break that chain? We could break those patterns? And you know what, guys? I don't just think we can. I know we can. Because Scripture says that we can. Okay. Is it any wonder that these two boys are turning out the way they are? I pray that no man in here has a wife as deceitful as Rebecca. I also pray that no women here have a guy that's as wishy-washy as Isaac. But she is just flat out deceptive. She's destroying the family by not standing behind her husband. Matthew 12:25 says, "And knowing their thoughts, Jesus said to them, any kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and any city or house divided against itself will not stand." And Amos 3:3 says, "Can two walk together except they be agreed?" How's your household? Is it a constant struggle for who's in charge? Is it a constant battle and a constant war zone? It doesn't have to be that way. It doesn't have to be that way. If a husband and a wife will seek the Lord with all of their heart, God will make it a peaceful place. If a husband, we've been in Ephesians, if a husband will do his best to be a godly man, and a wife will do her best to be a godly wife, there will be order in your home. Perfect? No, it doesn't exist. But there will be order in your home. A house divided will fall. And you know what? Jesus really doesn't tell us that the ultimate goal is to submit to each other. He tells us the ultimate goal is to submit to Him. And if we submit to Him, we'll find that place of being able to lovingly submit to each other. I cannot think of a quicker way to destroy our families than for it to be visible to our children that mom and dad are not on the same page. And you know where that page needs to be? Needs to be in here somewhere. Now I will, here I'm going to just give you an opinion. This one's free. I would even go so far as to say that when you're working on an agreement, well, better known as fighting, I would really recommend that as much as possible, you do it someplace that the kids can't hear you acting like children. And we act like children when we fight, right? Isn't that what a fight's all about? I'm going to take my marbles and go home. You still have Christian couples mentioning divorce every time they fight. Oh, I'm going to get a divorce. Well, you know what? You will. You keep talking about it, you will. You keep setting yourself up for it, you will. How about finally coming to the place where you say, look, God has said that what we put together, no man should take apart. So let's just not mention it again. It's not an alternative. I guarantee that when you finally warm up to the idea that it's not an alternative, you will start working out your differences. 20, 30, 40 years with somebody is a long time. So when you finally quit looking for an option out, you will begin to work on the issues. As much as you can, do this discussing behind closed doors. Actually, if you're real loud, don't even do it behind closed doors. Get a sitter, go out to a park, go someplace else, do your thing, talk it out, work it out, and then come to a place of agreement. And for those times where you simply cannot agree, guess what? That's where godly submission kicks in. Now, am I saying the wife always has to submit to her husband? Yes and no. There's times when the husband's just wrong. He's just wrong. And in those times, I would strongly suggest that a husband gets on his knees and pulls out his Bible and he begins to pray and ask God to show him if he's wrong. And if he's wrong, be willing to admit it. But ladies, I know this, that if you do godly submit, in a godly way, submit to your husband, even if he's wrong, guess who's going to get spanked? Not you. You will be able to stand before the Lord and say, Lord, I honored you, and he's going to say, I know. And I would also like to say, I can't think of a quicker way for your husband to grow up. I don't know, I think it's something in ladies, but they kind of want to be moms all through life, and sometimes they even want to mom their husbands. Somebody's got to clean up around here. Somebody's got to do the laundry. Somebody's got to take care of the meals. Somebody's got to be mom. So here we have a Christian husband that's not doing what he's supposed to do. And in a lot of cases, you have wives going around trying to clean up after him instead of making him responsible for his lack of spiritual maturity. Husband doesn't show up in church week after week. People say, how he's doing? Oh, he's tired. Oh, he's got to work. Just tell him what it is. He's a flake. No, I'm not recommending that. I'm not recommending you do that. But what I would recommend is say, why don't you call him? He just doesn't want to be here. Why don't you call him? Encourage him. Make him accountable. If he has five or six guys in the church calling him up and saying, hey, what's the deal, man? What's up? He just might rise to the occasion and be the man he's supposed to be. And sometimes when he makes a bad spiritual decision and it begins to hurt his family, he just might go, you know what? I need to get into God's Word to find out what it says so that I can raise my kids right. Sadly, yet predictably, Jacob agrees with the plan of his mother. 18, so then he came to his father and he said, my father. And he said, here I am. And he said, who are you? Jacob said to his father, I'm your son Esau, your firstborn. And I have done as you've told me. Get up, please, sit and eat of my game that you may bless me. And Isaac said to his son, how is it that you have come to it so quickly? You've gotten this game so quickly, my son. And Esau says, because the Lord, your God, has caused it to happen to me. Now, how pitiful is this? His old, blind, dying father suspects something, and Jacob throws him off the scent by citing it was God's blessing on his hunt. Spiritual camouflage. How tragic. By the way, spiritual camouflage is not new. Christians use it all the time. Well, I didn't see you in church. Oh, yeah, well, I was praying. I was praying all day. Behind the end of a fishing pole, yeah, you're praying at the lake, or behind skis, you were praying all day. Isaac's still not certain that it's Esau. Look at 21. Then Isaac said to Jacob, please, come close, that I may feel you, my son, whether you are really my son Esau or not. So Jacob came close to Isaac, his father, and he felt him and said, the voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau. He did not recognize him because his hands were hairy like his brother Esau's hands. And so he blessed him and he said, are you really my son Esau? And here he is again. He gives him another chance to tell the truth. He still doesn't tell the truth. And he goes, yeah, I'm him. Isaac has yet one more trick up his sleeve, but Jacob deceives him again. Verse 25, and he said, bring it to me, son, and I will eat of my son's game that I may bless you. And he brought it to him and he ate, and he also brought him wine and he drank. And his father Isaac said to him, please come close and kiss me, my son. So he came close and kissed him. And when he smelled the smell of his garments, he blessed him and said, see, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field which the Lord has blessed. Now may God give you the dew of heaven and the fatness of the earth and the abundance of grain and new wine. May people serve you and nations bow down to you. Be masters of your brothers and may your mother's sons bow down to you. Cursed be the one or those who curse you and blessed be those who bless you. Now that must have been some pretty strong odor for him to be able to tell which son it was. But now remember, Esau was a big burly hunter guy, you know? So I don't know how often the guy cleaned up or, you know, some people are plagued with body odor more than others, but it was enough there for him to be able to tell what was going on. It's like the joke, the two guys working real close together and one guy begins to smell something. It's really bad. And he looks at the other guy and he goes, well, one of our deodorants is not working. And the guy looked at the other one. He says, well, it must be yours because I don't wear any. But even all the way through, he's still trying to figure out something's not ringing true to this old man. You know, it's just not there. And he keeps and he figures if he can bring him close and kiss him, then he's got one more chance at it. He can smell him. But of course, he had on his brother's garment, so he deceived him once again. Verse 30, now it came about. As soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, Jacob had hardly gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau, his brother, came in from his hunting. And he'd also made savory food and brought it to his father. And he said to his father, let my father arise and eat of his son's game that you may bless me. And Isaac, his father, said to him, who are you? And he said, well, I'm your son, your firstborn Esau. Then Isaac trembled violently, and he said, "Who was he then that hunted game and brought it to me, so that I ate of all of it before you came and blessed him? Yes, he shall be blessed." When Esau heard the words of his father, he cried out with an exceedingly great and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me, even me, O my father." And he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and has taken away your blessing." Then he said, "Is he not rightly named Jacob? For he has supplanted me these two times. And he took away my birthright. And behold, now he has taken away my blessing." And he said, "Have you not reserved a blessing for me?" But Isaac replied to Esau, "Behold, I have made him your master, and all his relatives I have given to him as servants. And with, I've made him your servants, and with grain and new wine I have sustained him. Now as for you then, what can I do, my son?" Let me say this in the closing. Save some blessing. You see, when you're already prejudiced and you already favor one, you put all the blessing on one. He put all the blessing on his favorite son instead of saving some of that blessing for the younger. And so when he comes up and goes, "Don't you have anything left for me?" He goes, "No, man, I made you a servant." You know, you're going to serve him the rest of your life. I gave it all away. 38, Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Please bless me." So Esau lifted his voice and wept. Then Isaac, his father, answered and said to him, "Behold, away from the fertility of the earth shall be your dwelling, and away from the dew of the heaven from above. By your sword you shall live, and your brother you shall serve. But it shall come about when you become restless that you will break his yoke from your neck." So Esau bore a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing with which his father had blessed him. And Esau said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." Now when the words of her elder son Esau were reported to Rebekah, here she is in the middle of it again, she sent and called her younger son Jacob and said to him, "Behold, your brother Esau is consoling himself concerning you by planning to kill you. Now therefore, my son, obey my voice and arise, flee to Haran, to my brother Laban. Stay with him a few days until your brother's fury subsides, until your brother's anger against you subsides and he forgets what you did to him. Then I will send and get you from there. Why should I be bereaved of you both in one day?" Rebekah said to Isaac, "I am tired of living because of the daughters of Heth. If Jacob takes a wife from the daughters of Heth like these from the daughters of the land, what good will my life be to me?" So we see mom in the mix again. We see here that she's couching this whole thing in the pretense that she doesn't want daughters-in-law like she has on one side. So let's send him over here and let's get him, try to get a good godly wife from my side of the family. Now, I would like to point this out. It all comes back to get him. This mother thinks she's doing right. So she sends her son away. But guess what? She never saw him again. 20 years later, her son comes back to bury his father. But she never gets to see her son again. High price to pay for deception. Let me pull all of this together. When we live lives of deceit, when we live lives of deception, when we're always running around trying to help God out with a plan, there is a way that seems right to us, but the end of it is destruction. Sooner or later, we must come to the place where we humbly submit to the throne of God and say, "Lord, not my will, but thy will be done. I'll do what you ask me to do. If it's pornography, I'll put it away. If it's a lousy attitude, I ask you to change it. If it's being mean, create in me a clean heart, God, and soften my heart. If it's unfaithfulness, Lord, I know it's sin. I won't do it anymore." No matter what it is in life, we have to come to a place where we say, "God, I will do what you ask me to do, because the stakes are too high. The very things that we think that we're saving, we may be losing. Let's pray. Father, we come to you this morning in Jesus' name, and I ask that you would help us break the patterns. Lord, there may be some here this morning that have never given their life to you, Lord, and their pattern is the pattern of their fathers and their mothers and maybe grandmas and grandpas, and it just continues to repeat itself, and they themselves don't like the pattern. Lord, I pray that you'd move upon those hearts. And if that's your heart, if that's where you're at this morning, I would like to invite you to let the Lord in your life. Let him make all things new. Give him a chance to live on the inside of your heart so that that heart can begin to be changed and those old patterns can be changed. You're never going to do it on your own. Even with Christ in our hearts, it's still a day-by-day struggle, a day-by-day giving it to God. But without God in your heart, it's not going to happen. So first, let me ask, if you're here this morning, you've never invited him into your life, into your heart, but you would like to do that this morning, and this is spoken to your heart. Again, you've never done this, but you'd like to. I'd like you to raise your hand so I could pray with you. God bless you. Anyone else? Welcome to the family. Anyone else that would say, I want this, I need this, and I want Jesus in my life. If you have any doubt, let him in. Anyone else? But say, Lord, I know that this is the first step. I know I need to let you in before I can begin to change. I ask one more time and I'll go to prayer for those that raised their hand. Just slip it up if that's your heart. Father, I want to pray for that lady that raised her hand. And Lord, if there's somebody here that, again, at least in their heart, maybe the hand didn't go up, but in the heart, they said, I need this too. I'm going to say a simple little prayer, and it's just a prayer of invitation. And it goes like this, Father, forgive me. I want to change. I want to be different. I want to break those patterns. But I know I can't do it on my own. So Jesus, come into my life. Change me, mold me, make me into the person that you want me to be, Lord. And I will do my best to submit to you. I will do my best to surrender. Fill me with your Holy Spirit, Father, that I might have the strength to do these things. Thank you that today, Lord, I know that you live in my heart, not outside somewhere, not in a church, not in a building, but you live in me, in my heart. Thank you, Father. Now, if you're here this morning and you're a Christian, but God's spoken to your heart, maybe some of these patterns are just a little too real. And out of all time and eternity, you just happen to be here today to hear this section of Scripture. And you just know that you know that you know it was a divine appointment with the Lord. And maybe God's speaking something specific to your heart, and you would just like to have prayer. You'd like someone to stand with you in prayer that you'll be able to make these changes effectively. I'd love to pray with you if you raise your hand. Just raise your hand up. Yes, 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 yes. Anyone else? Father, we come to you as your children, sometimes handicapped children, sometimes crippled children. Then, Lord, we want to be as you are. We want to be good parents. We want to be good husbands and wives. And Father, we don't want these patterns to continue on, and yet it seems like they just keep coming. Father, I ask that today you do something awesome in the lives of those that raise their hands. And that, Father, you would do a mighty and wonderful overpowering of self-will and superimposing it with your gentleness and your will. And that, Father, we might put away childish things And that, Father, we might be the men and women of God that you want us to be. And that, Father, we might pass the blessing on to our children. If there's anyone here today, Lord, that's favoring one child or the other, may you help them to know. May you take that out of them. May you put within them a genuine love, a godly love, not based on merits or earning, but a godly love for those children. And Lord, I want to close by thanking you for loving us and being such a good father to us. Thank you for forgiving us, Lord, and giving us a chance to start all over. May you heal lives and may you heal families, Lord. We ask this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.